Our study in the Gospel of John, and last week Ron started the first part of chapter 14, and I'm going to be finishing it. And to set the setting, Jesus is in the upper room with his 12 disciples, and they are reclining at the table to eat. Now, how many of you have ever tried to recline at a table and eat? Okay, we have somebody. The other night, I was lying in bed and trying to figure out how you converse if you are lying on your left side and eating with your right hand. How do you converse with the people around the table? And unfortunately, my husband rolled over, so I said, oh, you're awake, so now we can discuss this at bedtime, which is probably not the best time to do it. But the next morning, we were discussing it again and lying on the floor and trying to figure this out. And actually, if you put a really big cushion like this so that you're leaning over it, you can sort of see the people around you. You definitely cannot converse with the person on your right because they have their back to you. And so I do wonder a little bit how the discourse went around this table, but it might in part account for different accounts of what people heard and remember about that dinner. And that's true at our dinner tables. If any of you have ever been in my house at dinner time, I have a long table and I often have lots of guests. And I never know what's happening at the other end of the table with less. I never hear always the conversations that are taking place. And so we have 12 people reclining around the table. And we really do get 4 different accounts of what is taking place at this Last Supper. 2 of the accounts are from people who were there, and 2 are from those who heard it from others. And so there are some similarities that are there, and some of the things we're going to discuss this morning are in all the accounts. And some of them are different. So last week when Ron talked about washing feet, it's not recorded in the other Gospels. But this morning what we're going to discuss, Jesus is betrayal and his knowing about Peter, they are common to the Gospels. And so let's just pray before we begin. Father, we pray that what I say this morning will be your words, that it will speak to us as individuals and it will speak to us as a congregation of believers who know and love you. We thank you for Jesus who made it possible and who on the passage we are discussing this morning, Lord, was looking forward to the cross. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to go back just a little bit in John 13, and I'm going back to verse 3, and it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And so that's kind of the setting here, that Jesus knows what's happening, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. And then I'm going to read verse 18 in John chapter 13, which says, after he has washed the disciples' feet, he says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so then when it does happen, you will believe that I am he, that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And then the passage we're looking at this morning begins in verse 21, and I'm just going to read part of it. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. And so he is the disciple on Jesus' right because he has to lean backwards to converse with Jesus. And he's leaning backwards and he says to Jesus, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus had said this to him. Since Jesus had charge of the money, some of the thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Jesus had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. And so from this passage and from the other passages on the time spent at around the table celebrating the Passover, we know that Jesus knew who was going to betray him. He knew. He knew when he washed Judas's feet. He knew. The disciples, on the other hand, did not have a clue. They did not seem to know at all what was going on. Jesus has predicted his death. When Jesus tells them, all the accounts are in agreement that nobody picked out Judas. Nobody said, I know which of us is going to betray him. In fact, they asked one another, and they questioned whether it was they who were going to be the one to betray Jesus. And so we sometimes hear people saying, I just knew they weren't good. I knew there was something off. That's usually after the fact. It very seldom happens before. It's not always easy to tell. In fact, I would say it's very difficult to tell when someone is plotting evil. Sometimes you might be able to get some clues, but obviously that's not the case with Judas. And Judas has already betrayed Jesus. So it says in verse 2 of John 13, the evening meal was being served and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And in Luke, it says the same thing, that Satan leads Judas to go to the scribes and the Pharisees and agree to betray Jesus. But in this passage, the only person who knows that is Jesus. And he does not treat Judas any differently than he has treated his other disciples. Because if he had been treating Judas differently, the other disciples would have picked up on it. And they didn't. So I want you to note that. They don't pick up on it, and they don't know that Judas is the one that's going to betray him. And Peter asks, and John asks Jesus, and it's Judas. And Jesus says to Judas after he has shared bread with him, so he is offering friendship again. He's probably treating Judas a little bit special as he dips the bread in and gives it to him specifically. And as he does that, he looks at Judas and he says, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And still the disciples do not figure it out. They have some ideas because he had the money that maybe he was buying something or going to give something to the poor. But I thought John is very good at, in very few words, to create an impression. And he says, at the very end of the passage I read, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. And John's gospel, up until this point, is all about light, about Jesus being the light. Even in the beginning, in John 1, he says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was talking about Jesus. And he talks about that in John 9 and in other passages where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And what a sharp contrast we have here. As Judas goes out, John says, and it was night. And way back in John 3:19, I love continuity when you're reading a book in Scripture. The more you read it, the more you see the continuity and the flow. And in John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus is talking, and he says, the verdict, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so as you read through the Gospel of John, you see the contrast between darkness and light. And John makes his point. It is night when Judas leaves. And so he's going out into darkness to arrest Jesus, to betray Jesus and lead them to capture him. And then it goes on in John chapter 13. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." So although Jesus knew who was going to betray him, and he knew Judas had left to do that, Jesus realizes that out of Judas's betrayal, he is going to receive glory. He is going to the cross, and God is going to honor Jesus' choice to go to Calvary, and he is going to be glorified. Further on in the Gospel of John, in John 17, he talks about that glory. I have it written down, but I can't find it. He does talk about his glory, the glory that he's going to have as he goes to the cross. And then he goes on to say, "My children," what a lovely phrase, "I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." So Jesus knows who's going to betray him. He knows that glory awaits him, and he knows that he must go to the cross alone. He's very clear. Where I am going, you cannot come. He is the only one who can go to Calvary and die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and they cannot come with him. And then in the midst of that, he says, "I give a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By all this, men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And you know, he knows what the disciples are facing as he says this. He knows that of these 12 men who are very closely knit, they are going to deal with the fact that one of them has betrayed Jesus. One of them has betrayed them. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where betrayal has taken place, but it then creates a fear or an atmosphere of distrust among others. And he's saying it to these disciples who are going to be in that situation very soon. And he's saying, you need to love one another. And you know, perfect love, scripture says, perfect love casts out fear. And we need to see that Jesus knows what these disciples are facing. They're facing the fact that they will have all deserted Jesus, but Peter will have denied him. And then Peter comes back into this group of 11, and who's the leader? It's Peter. And Jesus is saying to these men, you need to love one another. And he's saying it knowing what they are going to be facing. That they are going to face 11 men who are fleeing and disjointed and upset and confused, who have a few minutes before been arguing about who is going to be the greatest among them. He knows this as he tells them that their witness will depend on their loving one another. That's a really heavy command to give them in the midst of it, but he knows what they're facing and what they will need. And then Simon Peter asks the Lord, "Where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And it seems a contrast, doesn't it, to the previous few verses before where he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." But there he's talking about the cross. No one can go to the cross but Christ. But as you go on in the passage, and next week they'll be looking at John 14, he's talking about the fact that he is going to be away. He is going to go and prepare a place for them. And when he has prepared it, he will come back and they will go to be with him. And so here he's talking about the fact that later Peter will be joining him in heaven, that Jesus is going ahead of him to prepare a place. There are some places we can follow Jesus. We just cannot follow him to the cross because only he could do that. And Peter says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Jesus knows, as he's sitting around this table, sharing fellowship and bread, he knows that Peter, who is going to be the leader of the church after Jesus' death and resurrection, he knows that Peter is going to deny him three times. No surprises for Jesus in this passage. He knows what's coming. He knows what lies ahead of him is the cross. He knows that he will be deserted. He knows that Peter will deny him. He knows that Judas will betray him and that the other 10 will all desert him. And yet, as he's there at this table, as he's doing it, he sets such a great example for us to follow. He doesn't allow his foreknowledge to affect how he is treating the 12 disciples sitting at the table with him. He doesn't do it. He washes Judas's feet and Peter's feet. We've just shared communion. That's communion is instituted at this meal. And he shares that with his disciples, with Peter, who's going to deny him, and with the other 10 who are going to desert him. He does not allow his foreknowledge, his knowledge of what is going to happen, to interfere with what he does right now. And you might think to yourself, "I don't have foreknowledge, so this doesn't apply to me." But you know, that's just not true. We have foreknowledge in situations because we've been in them before. Have you ever dealt with somebody, and while you were talking with them or trying to show love to them, in your brain you were thinking, "This is pointless. I know that when they walk out the door, they are going to do A, B, and C. I might just as well not say anything, and it might have been better probably maybe if you hadn't said anything, but I know what's going to happen." A long time ago, a very wise woman said to me when I was distressed with somebody I was dealing with and helping, and she looked at me and she said, "You need to know that unless they choose to allow God to change them, 5 years from now, they will be exactly where they are today. How are you going to handle it? How are you going to show them love between today and 5 years from now when they have chosen to stay where they are and chosen to be in that situation?" We do have foreknowledge. Not foreknowledge as Jesus did, in the sense that we can predict, tell with definite certainty what the future is going to be. But we have experience to draw on. And we need to leave that experience at the door when we come to deal with people in love. We need to be able to say, "What do you want me to do right this minute, Lord, to show your love?" It doesn't matter what they are going to do an hour from now or 2 hours from now or tomorrow. It does not matter. What do you call me to do right now? And that is really tough. Before Christmas, I was in a situation with someone and I thought, "Lord, why have you put me here again? If I do A, I know what's going to happen." And I had to stop and I had to say, it doesn't matter that I know what's going to happen. doesn't matter that I know a year from now I will be in the same situation saying the same thing to you. Lord, I need to know what you want me to do today to show your love in this situation. Sometimes God wants us to show a little bit of tough love, but not very often. Generally, he just wants us to show love to those that we have already decided the love isn't really going to accomplish anything. It's not going to work. It's not going to do anything. But that isn't the purpose of God's love and Jesus' love. Jesus knew that in sharing and washing Judas's feet, that Judas was still going to betray him. He knew that Peter was still going to deny him. He knew that the other 10 were still going to flee. And yet he chose not to allow that foreknowledge to interfere with his showing love to them. And we need to do that. And then in this passage, we really see Jesus puts into practice his teaching on loving your enemies. In Luke 6 and 27, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back. And previous to that in 27, he says, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And he says the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about our need to love our enemies. And we often, when we are in those situations, say, God, you just don't get it. You know, you haven't been here where I am. You don't know how difficult it is to show love in this situation. You can't be asking me to do that. And we just need to go back to this passage to see that Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. And he chose to show him love. He chose not to single him out among the 12 and make it plain and obvious to those around him that it was Judas that was going to be the betrayer. He showed them love. He showed love to his enemies. He was an example of what he was teaching to his disciples who would then face persecution and trouble. And it's an example to us when we are called upon, not necessarily always to people that are enemies, but people that we just don't really care for. People that we find really push our buttons. People that say unkind things to us. And Jesus is saying here, you need to love those people. And that is a really tough statement. But he showed us that it is possible to do it. And it is only possible by asking for God's help. It is not something we, in and of ourselves, are capable of doing. Those who have wronged those we love, those who have wronged us, those who would choose to plant a bomb in a restaurant in Afghanistan and kill innocent people. We can be horrified, we can condemn it, but we need somehow to be able to demonstrate love in those situations instead of vengeance and revenge and violence upon violence. Somehow, for those people who have lost loved ones in circumstances of terrorists or other murder or whatever, there has to be some point at which you come to forgive and you choose to go forward with that forgiveness. That's a tough call. But Jesus is saying that to Judas, who betrays him and sends him to his death. We need to love our enemies and we need to follow Jesus' example. And then third, Jesus, I saw in this passage that Jesus gave a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. And this is a commandment to our congregations, to us as a body. that we need to love one another. And we can stand back and say, you don't get it. I just cannot get along with that person. They just irritate me beyond belief. They've stepped out of line. They've hurt my feelings. Well, I don't know about you, but if I was one of those 12, all of those things have happened to them. They have been betrayed. They have denied one another. I am sure when they met back up after there was lots of accusations and discord, Jesus wasn't risen yet, and Jesus has told them just at the very end, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to show love, because that's how it's going to be demonstrated. And that's what he's saying to us this morning. We need to show love to one another. I think the greatest tragedy of the church is that we cannot get along with one another. And as we cannot get along with one another, the world looks at us and says, what do you have to offer me? If you cannot love another Christian, another person in your family, in your church family, how can you love me? How can you talk about love if you cannot demonstrate it within the body of believers? It's a really challenging question, isn't it? That we are called to demonstrate Christ's love to one another before it can be demonstrated to the world. And Christ left the example. He said that he loved us so much that he would choose to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven. If we accept Jesus paying the penalty for our sins are forgiven, and we can have a relationship with God through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But just as we are forgiven, we need to demonstrate that forgiveness to one another. If we fail to demonstrate forgiveness, it is a clear indication that we have forgotten that we have been forgiven. None of us in the body are perfect. We'd like to be. We sometimes like to think we are. But the reality is we are not perfect. The disciples weren't perfect. And they were not perfect after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They still had problems one with another. There were discords and difficulties and hardships. But I think the key is that we need to remember that we are forgiven. And if we remember that we are forgiven, then we can forgive those around us. And we not only have to forgive them, we have to choose to remember it no more. And that's the hard part. We can't bring it up. Ever heard yourself say, I've told you that 10 times already, or 100. My children would tell you, Christine, 27 times. I've told you 27 times. Don't do that. Okay? You know what comes out of my mouth? Because my daughter tells me all the time that my favorite number is 27. 27,000, 27 million, 27 precedes how many times you've done it. But the reality is that when I choose to do that, I am saying, I haven't really forgiven you. I remember, and I'm counting. Or I remember, and there's still that holding it against you. And we really have to choose to remember it no more. That's really tough. I don't know whether it's tough for you, but it's tough for me to remember it no more. To say, I forgive you, I forgive somebody, I choose that. I can do that. I can utter those words. I can really, in the instant, mean it. But a week down the road, It might be a different matter. I might be reliving that situation in my head over and over again. And I have learned two things. Satan is really good at undermining our forgiveness. And I have learned two things. One, I need to say I have already dealt with that. So whether it's my own sin that I have dealt with or the forgiving of someone else, I have to say I have already done that. A good way to be able to do that is to write it down when you do it, because we forget very quickly. And the other thing is we need to discipline our minds to say, I am not going there again. I am not going back in time to relive the wrong or the hurt. I am not going back there to beat myself up because I have done something that I am already forgiven for. We have to choose to say, I am not going back, and I have already done that. Because otherwise, our witness is destroyed when we fail to show love to one another. Jesus knew what lay ahead for the church. He knew what lay ahead for his disciples. He knew what lay ahead for himself. But in the midst of that knowledge, he chose not to allow it to influence what he was doing today. And he did not allow his past knowledge either to influence it. And that's what we need to do. We need to choose to love today as God calls us to love. Not as he's calling, called us to love in the past, and not as he's going to call us to love in the future, but how he wants us to demonstrate his love to one another and to the world around us today. Because that's what he does in the upper room. He is living in the instant, in the moment where he is. He knows what lies ahead. He knows what has come before. But he chooses to show love and tell us that that is our responsibility if we want to be a witness. And he clearly demonstrates that love for us when he chooses not to say to the disciples, it's Judas, get him, right? Don't let him get out that door, because when he goes out that door, I'm going to Calvary. He chooses in that instant what God's will is for him, and God's will is for Jesus at that instant to go forward and head towards Calvary and the cross. And that's what we have to do. Our love might be rejected. Our love might be mistreated and abused as Jesus was in this upper room. But that is no excuse for us not to show that love. And we need to continue to do it. And we need to demonstrate Christ's love, and that he loved us so much that he chose to walk the path from this point on, knowing that he was going to be murdered on a cross. He knew it and he did it, knowing that he would pay the penalty. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And the joy that was set before Jesus was the fact that his death would enable us, if we choose to accept him as our Lord and Savior, choose to restore our broken relationship with God the Father. He knew that, and he chose it. And so my challenge for you this morning is, let's choose love. Let's choose to forgive, to ask for forgiveness when we're wrong, to forgive those who have wronged us, and choose to remember it no more, so that the world will look at Pine Grove and say, there is a fellowship that loves one another and deals with one another in love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus' great example in the upper room as he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples, knowing what lies before him, knowing what these 12 men are going to do. I thank you that he chose love. He chose your way, your path, your route. And I thank you for that example. And I pray that we as a congregation will choose to follow you in that example, that we will choose to not allow our foreknowledge or at least our supposed foreknowledge, to influence how we show love today. I pray that we will show love to our enemies the way Jesus did. And I pray that we will choose to love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.